Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God in heaven, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to come together today in your name. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that you would open it to us today, enable us to understand it. Help us to learn from this godly apostle and his associates. Lord, help us to learn the love that they had for the people. Help us to learn to love one another in the way that they did. Help us to learn, Lord, to be patient with people as they were, even when the people didn't return their love, that they continued to love them. Help us to do that as our Lord did. Help us to understand these words, Lord, and help us to value them as what they truly are, the word of Almighty God. We pray that you would change us through the study of your word today, that we'd apply your words to our lives, that we would grow to be more like Jesus, as we just sang. You would be glorified through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to find your way there, picking up our study in verse 11. Throughout our study of this letter, we've talked a lot about the fact that the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers were being falsely accused by false teachers who wanted to remove them from teaching the Corinthians and others so that they could teach their false doctrine. And one of the most difficult and painful things for a minister, and remember, we're all ministers, right? We're all in the ministry. But one of the most painful things is to be falsely accused, to have our integrity attacked. And the most difficult part of this thing, for the situation for Paul and his companions, was that some of the Corinthians had believed the false accusations. And not only had they believed the accusations against Paul and his friends, but they had believed some of the false teaching and had started to follow these false teachers, these false apostles, really. They were calling themselves apostles and saying that Paul was a false apostle. And the reason that this hurt Paul and his companions so much was because they loved the Corinthians so much. So throughout this letter, Paul defends his integrity, not for his own sake, but really for the sake of the Corinthians and ultimately for Christ's sake, for the name of Christ. That the name of Christ, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 3, that the name of Christ would not be defamed through all of this. And one of the primary accusations that the false teachers were bringing against him was that Paul and his fellow workers didn't really love the Corinthians, but that they were ministering to the Corinthians for their own personal gain. So throughout this letter, the apostle reaffirms his love for the Corinthians. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He loved them. He not only loved them, he loved them a lot. That he had so abundantly. In chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." In chapter 12, verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." And we're going to see that in this passage today, that the apostle and his friends loved the Corinthians. They demonstrated love to them. They showed love to them, and the Corinthians didn't return that love. That's another thing that's very painful. So in our passage today, Paul's going to exhort the Corinthians to abandon this false teaching that they were being involved in and follow Christ exclusively and faithfully. But before he does that, he reaffirms his love for the Corinthians once again and exhorts them to love him and his friends, his fellow workers who were also ministering to them, to love them in the same way that they love the Corinthians. So we're going to see several principles here, that Christians are to love one another, verses 11 to 13, that Christians are to be separate, verses 14 to 16, and that God blesses holiness in verses 16 to 18. We're not going to make it all the way through the passage, but we'll see how far we get. So first of all, Christians are to love one another. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. So 6:11 through 7:1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you were restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he tells them, first of all, notice he calls them by name, O Corinthians. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So we have spoken openly to you. Paul uses several figures of speech here. And well, he uses a figure of speech and he turns it into a play on words. So we have spoken openly to you is literally our mouth is open. Our mouth is open. But it's an expression. Actually, before we get to the expression, this is interesting language because it's singular. The word mouth is singular in the Greek, which is interesting because he's speaking for himself and his fellow workers, right? So between them, they only have one mouth, at least in this context, okay? Meaning they had one message, right? They had the same message, the right message. It wasn't another gospel like the false teachers were teaching. They had a singular message. This also reflects a Hebrew expression, the opening of the mouth. It's used several times in Scripture. Matthew 5:2, the Sermon on the Mount says, he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay. Like I said, it's an expression. It reflects that they're beginning to speak. And from an English perspective, we'd probably think, well, they didn't need to say that, right? Because he's not going to preach with his mouth closed, right? So, but it's an expression. And notice he says here that we have spoken openly. Spoken openly. The word openly here means to speak the complete truth to someone, to be completely open with, to conceal nothing from. So Paul and his friends had spoken openly to the Corinthians, spoken freely. They gave them the whole truth of God's word. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which perfect tense indicates a past action with continuing results. So they had spoke freely to the Corinthians in the past, but their teaching was having continuing results. Okay. And if you study this, this is really fascinating because their teaching continues to have results, right? I mean, they spoke to the Corinthians in the past. It was having continuing results for them. It has continuing results for us and will into the future until the Lord returns and maybe beyond. I don't think we're going to throw our Bibles out the windows of heaven, right? So probably forever. Jesus said not jot, one jot or tittle will pass away. Of course, he was talking about the law until all is accomplished, but God's word will endure forever. Isaiah 55:11, familiar words. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isn't that encouraging? When we teach God's word, we have God's guarantee that his word is going to have the effect that he wants it to. That is just incredibly encouraging. And we know from these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know some of the things that Paul and his friends had spoken to the Corinthians about. They taught them about God, taught them about man, taught them about sin, taught them about judgment. He taught them about the need for atonement, that their sin had to be paid for. They taught them the gospel, that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead. They taught them about faith in Christ, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God. We saw that in the previous chapter, in chapter 5. And obviously, Paul spoke to the Corinthians about his love for them, as he does here. Our heart is wide open. The word translated wide open here means to make broad, to enlarge, to be enlarged in heart, to welcome and embrace someone in love. So not only was Paul's mouth open, so to speak, but his heart was too. So he's using, like I said, he's using some plays on words here. He uses a Hebrew expression of opening the mouth to speak, and then he plays, makes a play on words from that to say that his heart is open as well. So he had spoken freely to them. He had shown love to them. We're going to see next time, Lord willing, in chapter 7. No, I guess that'll be the time after next, huh? 2 Corinthians 7:3, I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. And we saw back in chapter 3, verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And the fact that he could love them when they caused him so much pain was just evidence that his love was genuine. In chapter 12, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So he tells them he's going to love them. And when he says, when Paul says love, he means it's active love. It's not verbal love, it's active love. Well, it's both. But notice he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So he would still pour himself out for the Corinthians, even if they didn't love him back. That's what he was telling them. In verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Again, fascinating wording. You know, when you study the scriptures, and really the deeper you get into it, the more you can see the evidence that this is God's word. I mean, not just the message itself, but even the words that are used. You can see the mind of God in this. The word translated restricted here in my Bible, some of your Bibles may have a little bit different translation of it. It literally means to make narrow or to confine. See what he's doing here? This is the opposite of the openness that the apostle has just described in relation to him and his fellow workers. They're open to the Corinthians. They love them. But the Corinthians are closed. They're restricted. There were no restrictions in Paul's love for them. Paul's heart was wide open to the Corinthians. He welcomed them in love. He continued to do that, but they had shut him out. They had squeezed him out of their lives. That's really the language that's being used here. And he tells them, you're not restricted by us. It wasn't Paul and his friends. They didn't do anything to drive the Corinthians away from them, to close them, to shut them out. They had been open to them the whole time. But you are restricted by your own affections. Affections translates a Greek word, splunkna. It literally means intestines. Okay? But in the ancient world, that's how they referred basically to the heart, the inner person. Okay? We use the word heart. They used words that referred to the bowels, okay? The deep, the inner man. So it's basically here, it's a synonym for the heart, so it makes it a parallel with verse 11. The hearts of Paul and his friends were wide open to the Corinthians, theirs were closed to Paul and to his friends. They had believed the lies of the false teachers. They had turned away from Paul and his fellow workers to follow these false teachers. Imagine how much that must have hurt Paul and his fellow workers. But he never stopped loving them. Now, that doesn't mean that he tolerated their sin. He didn't. He didn't tolerate their false beliefs. He corrected and disciplined them when it was necessary. We see that, especially in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, but also to some extent in this one as well. Verse 13, "Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." So I mentioned earlier that it's painful when you love someone and they don't love you in return. And their rejection broke Paul's heart. But his love for them wouldn't let him give up on them. So he begged them to love him in return. In the same way. In return for the same. In other words, in return for the love that he had given to them. He was asking them to love him and his friends in the same way. Unselfishly and sacrificially. "I speak as to children." They were his spiritual children. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, several other places, that's indicated. God had used Paul and his friends, these very same people that he's including here, to establish this church in Corinth. And they had led many of the Corinthians to Christ in the first place. So he was their spiritual father in that sense, and they were his spiritual children. He loved them as if they were his own children. So he speaks to them here as if they were his own children. Paul wasn't too proud to open his heart and let them see that he was hurting. And the passage that follows is about separation in verses 14 through 7:1. And it reveals Paul's longing for the Corinthians to break away from the false teachers and return to him and his friends and the true gospel that they were preaching. So he says, you also be open. Paul had just told them that his heart was wide open to them, to receive them in love, him and his friends as well. Now he asks them to open their hearts and receive him and his fellow workers in love. And Paul knew that as long as they held on to their sinful associations with the false teachers, their relationship with him couldn't be restored. So that made it all the more important for them to follow these instructions that he's about to give in the following verses, to completely separate from the false teachers. Now, a little review might be in order. I don't remember if I put this in my notes, but if you remember way back when we started this series, we talked about these false teachers. And the commentators use the word syncretism. In other words, they synchronized, they brought a bunch of different belief systems together. And this is what, frankly, this is what the devil likes to do. And this is what false teachers do. Okay? I mean, you've got Judaism. So you got these people that are steeped in their legalistic religion. Not biblical Old Testament Judaism, but the legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had distorted it and turned it into a religion of works. And we're studying in Romans on Wednesday nights that was not true Old Testament Judaism. That wasn't what it was. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. They were saved by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. So we have this morphed, corrupted, legalistic Judaism, which was dominating in the Jewish world at that time and really beyond, because remember the Jews had been spread. So this is all over that part of the world. Then most of these people were Greeks, and you have the Greek mythology, idolatry, and just that what went along with that was gross immorality. It was part of their religion. Hey, we talked about the fact that in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, was supposed to be the goddess of love. And there were 1,000 cult priestesses there, which were nothing more than prostitutes at the temple. So their religion was really just a corrupt excuse for gross immorality. That's really all. I mean, that's an oversimplification of the issue, but it certainly included that aspect. It also included idolatry, and they worshipped idols. This was a big part of it. And then along comes the true gospel. Okay? So many of them make professions of faith. Some were genuine, some weren't. We're going to see more about that in chapter 13. But so you've got these three things primarily that are going on. It's not that simple, right? I mean, there's more. But this is trying to simplify the issue so we can understand it. Basically, this false teaching that they were promoting was a syncretism of these three, okay? Which seems like a total contradiction to me. I mean, you got the legalistic Judaism on one side and the gross immorality of the Greek idolatry on the other side and the gospel. And can you imagine? They're mingling these things. And this is what the false teachers were promoting. And see, this is attractive to fallen man because you can have your cake and eat it too. You know, so you can have, yeah, you know, I share the gospel with a guy in Southern California, right near the church, around the corner from the church where I was pastoring there. And I shared the gospel with him. He prayed prayer. And, you know, I was excited. And this guy's made a profession. Couldn't get him to church. You know, I talked to him more. He seemed to understand. He trusted in Christ. Anyway, after talking to him, come to find out that he had added Jesus to his smorgasbord of theology. I mean, he had all these other beliefs that he just kind of added Christianity into. Christianity doesn't work that way. You know, Paul told the Galatians, if you receive circumcision, and by the way, he means as a requirement for salvation. That's what he's talking about. I mean, most guys are circumcised. That doesn't disqualify you from salvation. If you receive circumcision, and by the way, that means anything. If you receive anything besides Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, if you receive anything else, Christ is of no use to you, Paul says. If you receive circumcision, he told the Galatians, Christ is of no use to you. So adding Christ to your smorgasbord of theology is of no use to you. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If you're trusting anything else, besides or even in addition to Christ, Christ is of no use to you. You're not saved. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. So anyway, this is what was going on. They were synchronizing all of this religion and all of this immorality. And this is precisely what Paul is. So these are the guys. These are the guys that are criticizing Paul. Can you imagine? These corrupt individuals that are teaching this horrible gospel are calling him a false apostle and saying they're the true apostles. And this, and we usually apply this passage to marriage, and it does apply, and we're going to talk about that, but that's not primarily what the apostle is talking about here. He's trying to get him to leave this false teaching, which is really, they're going back to what they believed before, to their idolatry and their immorality. And that will become evident as we go throughout the rest of the passage next week. But we're going to look at verse 14 at least to get started on this. Kind of, this will be an introduction basically to next week's message. Christians are to be separate. Okay, Christians are to love one another, we saw in verses 11 to 13. Secondly, Christians are to be separate, verses 14 to 16. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And in the context, he's talking primarily about these false teachers and their false teaching. Now, obviously, this has broad application. I mentioned it applies to marriage. It applies to a lot of different things, and I'll try to go there. I'll try to bring some of that application in as we go throughout the passage. But do not be bound together. Bound together is a strong expression here. I don't know if I want to try to pronounce this. Heterozugeo. Hey, I got it. Heterozugeo. Hetero is a prefix that we're familiar with because we adopt a lot of Greek terms into English. Hetero, different, other, another of a different kind. Heterosexual means of different sex. Okay, zugeo means to be yoked together. So as a noun form of this, heterozuga was work animals that need different kinds of yokes. Now, the yoke was the apparatus that they hooked onto the animal so that it could pull a plow or whatever work instrument they were using for the animal to pull. The yoke is what hooked onto the animal. Okay? So this is somewhat of an illustration here. Don't be unequally yoked. Okay, Deuteronomy 22:10, God told the Israelites, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Okay, these two animals don't have the same stride or strength, so they couldn't plow together. They would be pulling against each other. Okay, it would be cruel to the animals. But the primary point was that the Israelites were not to associate themselves with the idolatrous peoples of their day. Okay, to be separate. That's precisely what the apostle is telling the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading from there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. So essentially what the apostle is saying is that a Christian is of a different species, spiritually speaking. A believer cannot live like an unbeliever. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have contact with unbelievers, and that's why I'm taking us to 1 Corinthians 5, because he clarifies that. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So, point being, contact with unbelievers is necessary. Do we associate with them? Yes. Do we yoke together with them? No. So we're not even to associate with people who claim to be Christians if they live sinful lives. But that's another sermon for another day. The point here is that some of the Corinthians were apparently still having close contact with the pagan religion that they came from. And it was easy for them to fall back and follow these false teachers who were saying that that was okay. It's okay to do both. Yeah, we're Christians now, but we can still do the other thing. And Paul says, no, you can't. No, you can't. So the solution to the dilemma was to separate from false religion. The Apostle John says in 2 John verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Okay? So, okay, if somebody comes to you and does not bring his teaching, in other words, they have another gospel, okay, don't receive him into your house. Now, this is a little touchy with some. Different Christians have different views on this. I think primarily in studying this, primarily what this refers to is traveling evangelists would stay in people's homes. Okay? And I think that's what this is prohibiting. I don't think this prohibits you to invite Mormons or other cult members into your home and share the gospel with them. Okay? I have done that. I know when I was first saved, I was going to a Baptist church in Southern California, and another member of the church, who's one of the teachers in the church, lived across the street and a few doors down. And I heard him speaking rather loudly and clearly across the street, so I went outside and I see what was going on. And he had some Jehovah's Witnesses sitting in lawn chairs out on his lawn, and he was preaching the gospel to them. But he apparently had a conviction about inviting him into the house because of this verse. Don't invite him in your house. He didn't invite him in. He preached to them right out there on the lawn. And obviously that's fine too. But I think, again, the idea is not receiving into their home. The greeting here, it doesn't mean you can't say hello to them. But the greeting was a blessing. Do not say, bless you as you lead people to hell. Don't say that. We don't want to give them a blessing as they lead people astray. And that's the idea here. So to separate from false religion, and that's primarily the message here. As I mentioned, there's a broader application. There are principles we can learn from this and apply to this. I think some people apply it wrongly, and we're going to hopefully talk about that as well. But religious unbelievers lead believers astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul was greatly concerned about this. He says in chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It's a simple message. It really is. But it gets complicated when people say, well, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and no, that's where you got to stop. There's no and. And that's when it gets really complicated. You know, you got to keep the seven sacraments. You have to go through, you know, the Mormon rites or whatever it is. It's simple. And we have to hold to the simplicity of the gospel. And it's wrong for Christians to join in close association with unbelievers. They will draw us in different ways that will be serious and will damage our testimony and tempt us to sin. There's more danger that the bad will damage the good than hope that the good will benefit the bad. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." A woman once told her son, "You don't work in the garden with white gloves. The gloves will become dirty. The dirt will not become glovey." Okay? Commentator William MacDonald says, "A Christian should maintain contact with the unsaved in an effort to win them to Christ, but he should never engage in their sinful pleasures or in any of their activities in such a way as to lead them to think he is no different than they." Okay, that's the problem. You know, when I was first saved, I worked in a factory with about 40 guys. And before I was saved, many of us would go typically to a park. We would buy several cases of beer and stack them up on the picnic tables, and somebody would turn their car radio up loud. And you can guess the rest. And when I became a Christian, I knew that I couldn't do that anymore. I still worked with the same guys. I worked with them all day. I had an opportunity to witness to them. And I rode my bicycle to work in those days, and I rode by the park where they went. They didn't always go to the same park, but one time I was riding by, and there they were. They were out there with the cases of beer stacked up on the picnic tables and the music blaring. And I stopped my bicycle, and I thought, you know, I could just go over and talk, say hi, and not drink. I thought, yeah, right. No, I could work with those guys all day and witness to them, and that's fine. But to go into that environment, into their environment, there's nothing going on over there but sin. And I got no business being there. Right? So we need to be wise in how we do that. And sometimes it's difficult. I ride motorcycles, most of you know. And sometimes I like to use that as a tool for evangelism. But it requires a lot of wisdom. I have to do that in a controlled environment where Christians are the majority, where we got them outnumbered, or you know what I mean? It has to be, because if you go with a bunch of unbelievers, something bad is liable to happen, and it's not a good testimony. You know, why am I hanging out with these guys? But if those guys are hanging out with us, that's a good thing, because we can share the gospel with them. So again, it takes some wisdom. And as I mentioned earlier, this principle applies to the marriage relationship. A Christian shouldn't marry an unsaved person. That's definitely a yoke, being unequally yoked. An old Puritan once wrote, "If you marry a child of the devil, you can expect to have trouble with your father-in-law." And this raises a question that apparently the Corinthians had asked Paul at some point. Should a Christian married to an unbeliever get a divorce? And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And just summarizing, in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, it says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Okay? So that clears that up right off. That's very clear. They must not. Now, he goes on to say in that passage, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. You don't have to go tackle him and drag him back. That isn't going to work. But again, the point here is that we certainly should not join in religious communion with idolaters, which is really what they were doing. And we're going to see that in the verses that follow next time. Paul gets very specific about that. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Same problem. They were trying to do both. They're trying to, they profess to be Christians, you know, go to church, worship God, and then go to the temple and worship idols. And Paul says, you can't do that. So for believers to join with unbelievers in a common spiritual effort makes no sense. We can't do that. I saw in the news, this was a couple years back, a community church in Orem had partnered with the local Mormon ward to grow food for the poor. Good cause. Great idea. You know, it's a great way to feed the poor, grow the food, give it to them. This is a partnership that should not happen. I mean, biblically speaking, we can't do that. The Bible says, do not do that. And here, wow, I got this much left. I think I better leave it there because this gets involved. I didn't realize I was so far from the end. But just to clarify a few things before next time, biblical separation does not mean refusing to associate with people who don't follow a certain set of rules for living the Christian life, which some legalistic Christians have advocated. It doesn't mean separating from Christians that we don't agree with in certain distinctions of theology. It doesn't mean retreating from the world into a monastic lifestyle, like becoming a monk and go off somewhere and live by yourself. And by the way, that's where they get that from passages like this. You know, come out from among them and be separate. Okay, you know, let's put on a robe and go out and live in a monastery somewhere. No, that's not what this is talking about. And biblical separation certainly does not cancel the church's responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, according to the scriptures. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to pay that death penalty for us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for their sin will be forgiven, have eternal life. They will be transformed, as we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 5. We'll also see in chapter 7, but in chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful word. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us. We thank you seems hardly enough to say. That God became man. That God exalted in heaven. God the Son condescended. He lowered himself to come and to become a human being. And to suffer the death of the cross, a demeaning brutal death on our behalf. And most of all, he suffered the shame of bearing our penalty, the penalty of our sin on himself. But Lord, we thank you and praise you that our Lord Jesus did not stay in the grave, that he conquered sin and death and rose from the dead and reigns in heaven today. We thank you and praise you for these things. And Lord, we pray if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven, that they have a personal relationship with the God who created them. They have eternal life in heaven with him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.